God's people would take their Bibles and turn once again to the great book of Isaiah. We find ourselves in chapter 40 once again. As we began to consider last Lord's Day, we are in the midst of this chapter, in the midst of this great proclamation of God Himself announcing a shepherd, announcing the Messiah. And we have begun to see the glorious truths surrounding the Messiah's advent as we have considered these opening eight verses. We saw, first of all, the comfort of peace, that God intended comfort to His people. And He announced that in those opening verses. He opens from there into the herald's announcement, a preparation for glory, which is nonetheless repentance. John the Baptist's ministry, essentially fulfilling these passages in calling the people to repentance. As we begin to get into the next section in verse 6, Isaiah records here that it's just a speaker. The speaker isn't identified. And then there is somewhat of a dialogue. As I suggested to you last week, perhaps it's not Isaiah engaged in this dialogue, that Isaiah is merely recording the dialogue, but either way, it is a divinely given conversation. I would take it to be God Himself that is calling out these things, but it's certainly possible that it's an angelic messenger that is in dialogue with Isaiah himself. As I shared with you last week, the message here in verses 6 through 11 breaks up into two parts. We focused on the first portion of that last Lord's Day, where Isaiah just essentially points to the transitory, fleeting nature of humanity as contrasted with the eternal nature of God and His Word. That opens up for the announcement, which has been building. Comfort was announced. Preparation was called for. The context is set that all humanity is fleeting and fragile and desperately in need of an eternal God. And now the eternal God announces essentially the main portion of this entire chapter, the shepherding ruler that would come. In order to take it in its context, would you pick up with me in verse 6 through verse 11? A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the word of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." It is the introduction of the Messiah. That is the essential message of that second portion of the opening message. The prophet essentially now takes as his point of reference the time when Jehovah is going to move, the time when God is going to fulfill his promise. And he looks to his people and he says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain. Take a place of great stature. Take a place of high profile." and proclaim not only to your own people, but proclaim to the nations. Be a bearer of good news, Zion. Be a bearer of good news, Jerusalem. Up to this point, as we have seen, Jerusalem has been in despair. They have been plundered and pillaged. They have been taken captive. They are being held against their will. They are under the great weight of the punishment for their own sin. And they obviously needed the consolation of the Lord, but not just soothing words. They needed a rescue. They needed ransom. They needed redemption. But not as they thought it would be. Up to this point, they are in desperate straits. And so God tells them, of all people, to get up on a high mountain. That of all people, God would expect them to be the proclaimers of redemption, to be the proclaimers of good news. It's an image that is repeated in Scripture. This climbing to a hill to announce some great announcement. In the book of Judges, they told Jotham, he went out and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and called out. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 26, David likewise stood on top of a mountain and called out to the people. And that's the image that God's calling his people to. Perhaps not literally, but he's telling them to take the place of a herald, to take up the task of being a herald, a proclaimer. And what are they to proclaim but good news? The word there in the Hebrew originally meant to smooth over, to make happy or pleasant. It was joyful, happy news that they were to proclaim. And that little word essentially lies at the root of our New Testament word to evangelize. It is good news that they were to proclaim, and it literally is the gospel that they were preparing. They were bowed down. They were overwhelmed. But they had the good news now. God was preparing to give them the ultimate in good news in the coming of the Messiah. That primary meaning of the word, to make smooth, it is, as one said, not without emotion that we note the first occurrence of the word which, passing through the Greek of the Septuagint and into the New Testament, had such a fruitful history as embodying the message of the gospel. In other words, what he says is this is the first time that a full declaration of the good news, the gospel, has been uttered. The glad message, this good news that Jerusalem was supposed to proclaim, was to orient from the people of God into Judea and Samaria and to the other uttermost parts of the earth. Simeon echoed this upon seeing the Christ child in the second chapter of Luke. Simeon said, "Now, Lord, poor old Simeon, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't ever supposed to be just for Israel. Israel themselves were supposed to be witnesses of the gospel. All the while, Israel was supposed to function as a witness, a light to other nations. Isaiah takes this principle up repeatedly throughout the book. Isaiah 25:7, "On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples." In Isaiah 42:6, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." It says the same thing in Isaiah 49:6 and Isaiah 52:10. that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Matthew 24, Jesus echoed that thought by saying, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." The gospel was never meant only for Israel. The gospel was never meant to be held essentially to their own breast, but it was to be constantly proclaimed from the mountaintop by them. And so Israel was supposed to testify. They were supposed to bear witness, proclaim the good news. But what good news? When they lifted up their voice mightily, what was it they were supposed to declare? It was the good news that the Messiah himself was coming. But even as the details began to pour forth, even the nation of Israel to the last man couldn't have predicted the nature of the Messiah. They didn't have this kind of an individual in mind. And as God himself, or perhaps that angelic messenger that we spoke of, as that messenger began to provide the detail of the profile of the Messiah, even the most self-respecting Jew would have been astounded at the preview of his credentials. In these verses, God opens up to mankind a fourfold glimpse of the character of the Messiah, what he would be. First of all, look at verse 9. In introducing the Messiah, the first thing that God himself allows to be known of him is that the Messiah will be God. The Messiah will be God. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. There's no ambiguity there. You don't have to argue with Jehovah's Witnesses about John 1. Here is your God. The prophet essentially is seeking to comfort the exiles. But ultimately, the exiles would have to look down into the annals of history for the fulfillment of this one, because this Cyrus didn't fit this bill. Cyrus would let them go as a heathen king, but he didn't fit the bill of God. The words, in that very real sense, they could only have a future fulfillment. Only with the coming of Christ were these things true. Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture as co-equal with God the Father. He is God. He is spoken of as pre-existing from all eternity. He is in essence God, as the Scriptures declare. The titles that are given to him, the worship given to him, the miracles performed by him, the attributes he possesses, all of those testify to his divine nature. John 1, 1 through 5. We don't need to see this passage to the Jehovah's Witnesses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's Jesus Christ. John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One pastor said of those solemn words, when we are told that the Word became flesh, this does not mean that the Word ceased to be what he was before. As to his essential being, he was exactly the same before and after the incarnation, but simply that he took on that particular character, that he acquired an additional form, that is, human flesh, without any way a change to his original nature, that is, deity. No wonder Jesus could say that I and the Father are one. John chapter 10. But in Matthew's gospel, and I would have God's people turn there just for a brief moment, Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, we have another clear testimony of the deity of Christ, which echoes this very passage. Matthew chapter 1. And we take it up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is implied there in verses 18 and 20, that this child was by the Holy Spirit and of the Holy Spirit, is now going to be stated explicitly, that God had come to take on human flesh. Look at verse 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. It was that miraculous blending of deity and humanity together in one, which was prophesied by Isaiah centuries earlier. Here Matthew cites as evidence Isaiah 7:14, which verse we have considered on another occasion. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, defines that word, Emmanuel, God with us. It's interesting, the naming right was normally the privilege of the father, but in this case, occasion it was taken up by God himself. But there's been a bit of a controversy, unnecessary I might add, that the name that Joseph was to call the baby was Jesus. God gave him the name. But here in verse 23 we learn that the child was to have a different name, Emmanuel. And some have stumbled over that. J.C. Ryle very adeptly explains it. One name describes his office, the other his nature. The name Emmanuel is the name which is given to our Lord from his nature as God-man, as God manifest in the flesh. It signifies God with us. There was a union of two natures, the divine and human. The Savior is perfect man as well as perfect God. Hebrews 1 declares the same truth. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews tells us in its opening pages that God had spoken, God had given a message, he had sent this Messiah. The Messiah was God, and in him, all the deity is encapsulated in Christ. Look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, that is God's, and the exact representation of his, that is God's, nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Other verses say it much more simply and directly even than this. In him, Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. As one faithful saint would say, nothing can be plainer than that the scriptures do teach that Christ is truly God and that he is truly man and that he is one person. They assert of him whatever may be said of God and everything that can be said of sinless man. They assume it is a certain fact that Christ is God and man in one person. The hymns of Christmas tell us, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. The first thing that God wanted his people to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is God. But there was more. There was much more. The Messiah was not only God, the Messiah would be mighty. Get yourself up on a high mountain, God tells his people. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. It is literally with or in the strength of hand. It was a Hebraism. It was the essence of his being to say that the strength or his arm, the arm of the Lord, a favorite phrase of Isaiah himself. But it also occurs in the Psalms. Psalm 89:13, you have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Likewise in Isaiah, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. It talks about the almighty power of God. And here God says, this Messiah will own it. This Messiah will possess this power. He's going to come in strength. He's going to come in divine power. He's going to come with all power available to him. He doesn't need to seek help from anyone. We saw that that's a power that is inherently bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by Almighty God. In Ephesians, Paul prayed for the believers there that they would know the surpassing greatness of God's power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him in his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ is over it all. The very power the saints would come to know would sustain and energize them for ministry. Paul said that everything that he did, 2 Corinthians 12:9, was in the power of Christ. Ephesians 3:7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. All the power for ministry, all the power for the church was bestowed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because all power has been given to him. And it is power that will be objectively witnessed throughout the centuries and into eternity. 2 Peter 1:16 says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's as if he says, wait and see. You just wait. In Mark, Jesus himself foretold of this power, that they would see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And no wonder, I love the fact that we are reading the book of Revelation at this time. Revelation 4:11, what a testimony of Christ, what a testimony of God's power. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you they existed and they were created. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is not only God, he is mighty. Thirdly, not only is he God and mighty, look down at verse 10. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. The Messiah will be the judge. The Messiah will be the judge. And I can promise you, no Jew believed that the Lord, the Messiah, was going to come back and judge them. He was supposed to be a helper. He was supposed to be this earthly deliverer, not a divine judge. But Christ was going to bring with him not only the reward of blessing to his people, but he was also going to bring his enemies their just recompense. Two things you observe here in that little section. Number one, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come as a judge. In John's Gospel, he identifies it. He said, truly, truly, in John 5, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Peter, in preaching in the great book of Acts, Peter laid out this same solemn truth in hearing of the salvation of the Gentiles. He said, we are witnessing of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day, just to identify who we're talking about. And he granted that he becomes visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. In verse 42, and it says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Paul preached the same thing. Paul preached the same thing in Acts chapter 17. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, Paul says, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, not just any man, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Second Timothy 4:1 says the same thing. Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. But I said there were two things to observe here. Not only that the Messiah would be a judge, but that he would bring recompense. He would render to each according to what was due. And I literally have dozens of references throughout Scripture that proclaim this same truth. Psalm 62:12, in loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. Jumping into the New Testament, you find dozens more references. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds according to the body. I promise you, the Jews were not prepared for this news. The Jews were not prepared for the news of a Messiah who was going to be God, who was going to be almighty, the least of which they were prepared for a Messiah who was going to come as judge. But that he is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is judge. And there's a fourth. There's a fourth truth we see from these verses. In the introduction of the Messiah, we see that not only will he be God, he will be mighty, he will be the judge, he will be the shepherd. The shepherd. Look at verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What a tender image. Even if you don't even, you've never been to the farm, even if you've never owned a sheep or seen a sheep in pasture, never seen this pastoral scene, what a tender image. Our minds can easily imagine a shepherd caring for a little lamb. God's people, which are referred repeatedly by God himself as his flock. God's people, his flock, are now dispersed, scattered among the heathen foreign land. And what he tells them is that he was going to send them a shepherd, one that would gather them together, rescue the lost, bandage up the hurting, feed those who were hungry, and care for them and love them as only a shepherd could. In the Old Testament, you have that image constantly used of God. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. It's a beautiful image. And our minds don't even have to work overtime to see the beauty that God was conveying in that image of the flock of God. In Jeremiah 31:10, "Hear, O Lord, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, he who scattered Israel will gather them up and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." Now, as I said, the imagery is throughout the Old and New Testament, but you see it in a very poignant setting in Ezekiel. Just listen. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." I've told the saints before, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I know I say that of a lot of passages. One of my favorites is John chapter 9, where Jesus not only healed the blind man, but he went and sought him out again, because he wanted to heal his spiritual blindness. It's God that does the seeking always. "I myself will search for my sheep. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." Only God. And that's why, when this is so clearly here prophesied of Christ, of the Messiah, we see that this is God's fulfillment of his promises. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes, from the youngest and the most infirm, even to perhaps those who were laden with baby lambs, the ewes. The Lord Jesus Christ would step in and he would serve as shepherd. He would fulfill all of those duties of a shepherd. He would watch over his people. He would carry them himself. He would minister them with only the care that a loving shepherd could, each one of them. The New Testament, as you know, regularly presents Christ as not just a shepherd, but the shepherd. When he was announced and the Magi came and were confronted by Herod, their testimony of Christ, quoting Micah 2:4, was that, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Jesus had a shepherd's heart. And looking over the nation and seeing their sinfulness and their waywardness, their coldness, it says in Matthew 9:36 that seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like a sheep without a shepherd. He had come for that purpose. But perhaps the most poignant, significant passage is Jesus' own words, and I would have the saints turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus sets up this image, essentially a distinction between the hireling, which turns his back at the first sign of trouble, and at the very best scatters the flock, but the great shepherd, on the other hand, will gather them together. There is nothing he will not do for them. Look at John 10:1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. What a beautiful image. He puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them because they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and I will go in, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." That word good, it's almost beyond our English translating. It has the image of beauty. It has the image of nobility, innate goodness. And here what it points to is that Christ is not just a shepherd and not just a good shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd. He is the shepherd of all shepherds. And because of that, he tenderly cares for his children, his sheep. He provides for what they need. He leads them, he guides them, he bears with them patiently. He cares for their sicknesses. He cares for their needs. He bandages up their wounds. He guards them. He protects them. As J.C. Ryle said, our Lord shows here the distinguishing mark of a good shepherd. He will lay down his life for his sheep to save, protect, and defend them. Now, Jesus Christ there in that moment was telling us that when he laid down his sheep, he was laying down his sheep, laying down his life rather for his sheep. He would do so on the cross, in his death on the cross, for his flock. Hebrews 13 also uses this image of a shepherd. It says, "The God of peace who brought up the great from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep." 1 Peter echoes that when he refers to Christ as the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4. And so this idea of the good shepherd in John points to the fact that what Jesus does is inherently good. That as the best shepherd there ever could be, everything he does for us is toward that great end of glorifying God. When he points to that idea of the great shepherd of the sheep, he points to the fact that this is one of the most astounding principles in Scripture, that pastors really are, if you use the word literally, are shepherds. To think that we bear the same name or title as the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't do the work like he does it. We try. We labor by God's grace to do what he would have us to do, but only Christ is perfect. Only Christ fulfills that role perfectly. But there in that last verse that I cited, when we refer to Christ as the chief shepherd, he points to him as being overall common function, but he's over all the church for all time. Christ will never relinquish that role. It will always be the Lord Jesus Christ gathering those to him, tenderly caring for them, patiently bearing with them, tending to their hurts. God gave the nation a message, and it's our message too. that this Messiah, this Lord Jesus Christ, who we now know, he is God. We don't need to flinch at declaring that great truth. He is mighty. The Lord Jesus Christ is capable of anything. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to do anything, far beyond all that we ask or think. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, and one day he will render to every man according to what is due. And the Lord Jesus Christ is shepherd. If you don't know this Savior, this has been a season already, these four messages, a season really of calling people to repentance. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can't answer definitively that you absolutely believe in that Savior, a Savior who is Almighty God, who will be a judge, and who tenderly cares for his sheep, if you don't know the Savior, God is calling you to repentance. God is calling you to place your faith in the Son that he sent for that very purpose. Let's go before him in the quietness of our hearts. Oh, merciful God, Lord, we thank you so much for this message that sounded, I'm sure, to the Jews like a foreign language. Certainly not what they expected. But Lord, we have such a great privilege in looking back and seeing your word unfold before the world's eyes and revealing to us the Savior. Merciful God, we pray for any in our midst, any even who are close to us, family and friends who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this message is for them as well. That our Savior, this Messiah you sent, is God, who is almighty, who is judge and ruler. Grant repentance, our merciful God, in Jesus' name, amen.